This last Friday, June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized same-sex marriages in all 50 states. This is likely to be one of the two or three defining hours of our lifetimes. Certainly, it is a watershed event in the history of our nation. Everyone agrees with that. And it is also such a watershed event in the history of the world. For over 200 years, legal marriage in the United States of America has been recognized only as a union between one man and one woman. But on Friday, two men and three women announced that they disagreed with the overwhelming majority of every generation of Americans for over two centuries, not to speak of the almost unanimous agreement of 6,000 years of human history. And they decreed that from now on, legal marriage may be between two men or two women. And public opinion polls seem to confirm that a majority of America's citizens approve. I want to raise the question this morning as to how we are to view this and how we are to respond to it, because for the remainder of our earthly lives, we are going to be responding. Many of our fellow Americans view this with a degree of complacency. They have adopted a nearly neutral position to it, and they have acquiesced to societal pressure on it. In many cases, it's not that they themselves agree with the position. They would not themselves promote it or even call for it. But to many of our neighbors, it seems like the kind thing to do. It's part of being a nice person. Nice people don't criticize other people, especially those with whom they don't agree. But instead, they kindly accept them. It is the American way. But dear folks, for Christian people, there is a much, much higher consideration. And that consideration doesn't begin on the horizontal level with societal relationships. It isn't the consideration of how we relate to each other as people. For a Christian, the highest consideration is the vertical. It's the relationship that is spiritual between ourselves and God. This takes precedence over every other consideration. And this issue has already been ruled upon thousands of years ago. And the ruling was that of an infinitely superior judge. And in the end, he is the only one with whom every man and every woman will have to do. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, James 4:12. And it is required of a man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And at the last judgment, the dead, small and great, will stand before God's throne, when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged from the things which are written in those books according to their deeds. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12. And in an hour like this, in human history, He is the only one with whom we have to do. As a result of this ruling, I've changed the message for this morning from that which is listed in the worship guide, and have developed a message that has to do with a Christian response to the Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage. There are 10 points to this, Lord willing, 3 of which we will deal with this morning and the other 7 in the service this evening. The first 3 are the most foundational. And I want to begin today by asking the question as to how we are to view this decision. I know that we all had our reactions to it on Friday. And even previous to that ruling, we were anticipating this possibility and we were already forming our responses. But how scripturally are we to view this? In fairness, how are we to view the decision of 5 of the 9 justices? We can say, and history will say, that the Supreme Court decided, but in all fairness, there were 4 of these justices who disagreed, who dissented, and some of them very vigorously. Not all on the same grounds, and certainly none of them on the grounds entirely with which we would disagree. But the question is, how are we to view the decision of rulers? Well, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the second Psalm, Psalm 2. And I want to begin, first of all, with this directive. And I want to explain this for our young people here because of the wording that I'm going to use. And some of you young people will readily understand the wording, but some of you, as yet particularly our children, I think it's very important that you let me define a couple of these words for you. When it comes to the question of how Christian people are to view this, we should, first of all, adopt God's worldview unreservedly. We should adopt God's worldview unreservedly. Now, children, what is a worldview? A worldview is just simply the way that a person looks at this world and everything taking place in it. It's the way he views it and the way he understands it, the way he would explain what is happening. That's a worldview, and everyone has a worldview. Let me illustrate. If, for instance, your viewpoint is that the world is filled with relatively nice people who all want to do good things, if your view is that finally the world will get better and better, that is a world view. On the other hand, if your view is that the world is populated with sinful people and that it takes laws to restrain their sinful activities, if your view is that the world is not getting better and better, but it is getting worse and worse, and that someday it will be judged, that is a world view. What I'm urging this morning is that we adopt God's world view. He has one. God has been observing the world since its very first day. There is nothing that has ever taken place in the history of the world of which he was unaware. Right now, this morning, is observing every single thing that is taking place in this world. Not just ourselves, our thoughts, our activities, or those of every other human being on the earth, but he's observing the twitching of every blade of grass and the falling of every drop of rain anywhere on the globe this morning. And God has a perspective on the entirety of the future of the world. He not only has a view or a perspective of it and an evaluation of it, but He Himself is directing all of it. And because of that, God's worldview is the only entirely accurate one. And therefore, dear people, it is the only safe one for us to adopt. What does the word adopt mean when you talk about something like a worldview? To adopt is just simply to make something your own. A Christian response to what took place on Friday begins with making God's worldview your own and doing so without any reservations. So what is God's view of what took place on Friday on the decision of those five justices on the Supreme Court? Well, there is no passage in all the Word of God that in a briefer space encompasses the entirety of world history and God's viewpoint of it. There is no passage in all of Scripture that does that any more completely than the second Psalm. We have seen this many times through the years. For those of you who have been here for some time, you probably have many, many notes in the margin of your Bible. There have been so many times that we've returned to this passage. I really couldn't count them. And so this morning I'm going to be able, because of that, to be somewhat brief in our treatment of this. But for those of you who have not gone through this with us before, I'm trusting there will be enough here that you certainly will be caught up in a full understanding. If you would look at the first three verses, they announce to us that the nations are in an uproar. Let's read the entirety of those three verses as they talk to us about the nations being in an uproar. It's put in the form of a question because it's God asking, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain, that is an empty, futile thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together. That is, they talk together. And when they do this, when they take their stand and they take counsel together, they're doing it against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, His Messiah. When they talk against the Lord and against His Messiah, what are they saying to each other? If you look at the third verse, you'll see that it's in quotation marks. Because it's God telling us the essence of their speech. They don't have to use this very terminology. But the content of the rulers as they take counsel against the Lord, the content is characterized by this. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What are fetters and cords for? They are for binding or restricting or restraining. God is bound and He has fettered the human race and its nations. He has restricted what nations can do. He restrains sinful people with His laws. And God's worldview on the nations historically, and this is true ever since the world was divided into national entities at the Tower of Babel. Ever since then, God's viewpoint has been that these nations, and particularly their heads of state, and heads of state are called by different nomenclature, according to nations, presidents, kings, potentates, prime ministers, senators, representatives, justices, all of this various terminology. the heads of state of the nations of the earth have historically, when they have come together to talk about law, not in every single case, but the record of history, the whole drift of history, has been to try to cast off God's restraints. So, folks, this is not new. But it is essential that we adopt that viewpoint and that we not think differently than the revelation of God about it. In our own country, for many decades now, the Supreme Court of the United States has been resisting God's restraints and prohibitions. One of the most notable instances of that occurred in 1973, when it ruled that a woman has a constitutional right to abort, that is, to murder an unborn baby. Another notable instance of this is in 2003, just 12 years ago, when the Supreme Court struck down all anti-sodomy laws in this country, making homosexual relationships legal in all 50 states. That was just 12 years ago. Those two conspicuous watershed rulings were the rulers of our nation taking counsel together to cast off God's fetters and restraints. In this particular instance, this last Friday, those Supreme Court justices, unfortunately, were not acting alone. 37 states, including to our shame, our own state of South Carolina, had already legalized same-sex marriage. The president of our nation, Mr. Barack Obama, announced on Friday that this decision was, quote, a victory for America, and that justice was arriving like a thunderbolt. 20 other nations had already legalized same-sex marriage. There are 21 nations now in the earth which have done so. And this is, just as the passage says, an act of the will of these rulers. In fact, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Roberts Jr., read a dissenting opinion, one that severely criticized the majority for what he stated was an unconstitutional, unprecedented act of will, not a legal judgment. Young people, you have seen the symbol or the image of Lady Justice. And there's the holding of a scale with the balance pans on either end, evenly balanced. And around her eyes, what does she have? She has a blindfold. Why? Because justice is supposed to be blind to all human opinion. It is to show preference toward no one. But in this case, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court said that his colleagues had not acted legally, that their ruling was an act of will, that they were willing, it was an act of their determination that marriage would be defined in such a way to include the union of two men and two women. Now, right worldview includes God's reaction to this. Look at the fourth verse, please. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Dear people, that reaction is not below God's dignity. This is not unspiritual. This is not sub-Christian. God has not gotten any kinder and gentler since the cross. God has not changed. God is still angry to this very moment. And He has already installed the ultimate ruler. Verse 6, "As for me," God says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And in the 7th verse, His king speaks. This is the second person of the Godhead now. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord," that is, of God the Father. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you,'" which the Apostle Paul tells us in the 13th chapter of Acts has reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So these words give to us God's viewpoint of the decisions of rulers such as this. And in the most solemn terms, God warns them. God speaks to them. He tells them in verse 10 to take warning. He admonishes them to worship Him with reverence. Verse 12, to do homage to His Son, lest He become angry and they perish in the way when His wrath is soon kindled. If the judges of the earth, if the rulers of this world do not take warning, if they do not worship, if they do not do homage to God's Son, they will most certainly perish. This is the conclusion of the psalm. And this was also the warning that Jesus Christ preached everywhere during His earthly ministry. Why would God warn, and why would Jesus Christ Himself lift up His voice and call for people to repent and say to them, "Except you do, you will all likewise perish"? Why would He do this? Because He truly is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But if they will not repent, they will be severely and eternally punished. This is God's worldview. This is His perspective on the ruling of June 26, 2015. That ruling is the vain rebellion on the part of 5 human, frail, mortal beings, male and female, to free 320 million Americans and all of their future descendants from one of God's most fundamental restrictions, one that regulates the institution of marriage. And God is angry, and God will judge them for it unless they repent. Dear people, and young people especially this morning, because this is the world into which you are growing up to live and to marry and to rear your own families, adopt God's perspective as your own. Adopt it this morning if you never have. Adopt it for the remainder of your life, because you will need to revisit it again and again when these kinds of things take place repeatedly throughout your lifetime, if the Lord tarries. Now, what are we supposed to think about marriage itself? Isn't it conceivable that 2 men or 2 women could make up a legitimate marriage? Lifelong commitment, a loving relationship, a happy and respectable home for children. I want to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the first 2 chapters of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and 2. How are Christian people to respond to this ruling? Number 1, adopt God's world view unreservedly, from beginning to end. His revelation of what has happened, and His warning of future judgment, and His king on the throne. Take the whole thing. Don't dismiss any part of it. Don't be embarrassed about any part of it. Don't flinch over any part of it. Adopt the entirety of God's worldview as your own. And number two, when it comes to the question of marriage, root your position on marriage immovably in Genesis 1 and 2. Root your position on marriage immovably. Root it where? In Genesis 1 and 2. If you look with me, please, at the 26th verse of chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," and so on. Now, what ought to be apparent to any of us is that marriage is not man's invention. He didn't dream it up. It isn't something that he decided would be a good thing. He wasn't even around when God thought it up. Marriage is not a human invention. It's not a government institution. It's not a cultural phenomenon that can be nuanced by every particular society. Marriage predates every society. It predates every government. It predates every culture and every human opinion. Men and women hadn't even been formed when God began to speak about it. And then when God did create mankind, verse 27, he created them with two genders, male and female. This was entirely of God's conception, of his design, of his initiation, and the union of that male and that female was instituted by him alone. The first two human beings didn't even know what they were supposed to do with themselves or what their relationship with one another was supposed to be. They had to be divinely directed. And that is why, if you'll notice again, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, here's the divine direction for their relationship. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, folks, we need to notice something very fundamental here, and that is that the very first direction that God gave to the first man and the first woman about their relationship was that they were to bear children. That is no small factor when it comes to your conception of what marriage is. The first directive regarding the relationship of Adam to Eve, of the male to the female, was that they were to procreate, they were to be fruitful and multiply. And if you look with me now, please, at the second chapter of Genesis and the 22nd verse, let's just read these words that are so familiar to us. It says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish, Isha, taken from Ish. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man.'" And verse 24, "For this reason," what reason? Because of what Adam just said. She is Isha, taken from Ish. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." The marital union is a rejoining. It is a coming together again of bone and bone and flesh and flesh. They will become one flesh this way when they do this. And when they do this, of course, that is what gives to them the ability of reproduction, of marriage. Folks, we want to remember that to procreate, the ability to do that, has been a defining component of marriage from the very beginning. When we talk about marriage, we want always to remember that marriage includes this component. God's view of marriage has had this inseparably inherent in the marital relationship from the very beginning. In fact, historically, marriage is viewed as consummated in the physical union. Now, I want to clarify that a physical union, a sexual union between a man and a woman, in itself does not constitute a marriage. In other words, fornication, two fornicators don't become married. Two adulterers do not become married. Marriage is more than a physical union. Marriage scripturally is a covenant. It is intended by God to be a lifelong covenant. But it includes and is consummated in the physical union that itself is the means of bringing children into the world. This is so fundamental that one of the dissenting justices, Samuel Alito, wrote in his dissenting opinion, for millennia, marriage was inextricably linked to the one thing that only an opposite sex couple can do, procreate. I don't know that that man knows the Lord, but he certainly understands that this is a fundamental component of true marriage. The sexual relationship, which is inherent to consummating a marriage, isn't merely the contact of similar sexual body parts. Forgive me for having to be so blunt and plain-spoken this morning, but I trust that all of us understand that even our children need to hear these in a sacred atmosphere set aside by God to present biblical viewpoint. I'm going to say that again. Sexual relationship, which is inherent to consummating a marriage, isn't merely the contact of similar sexual body parts. It is the intimate joining of different sexual body parts designed by God with the kind of differences that enable them to make children. One man, one woman, one flesh. One man, one ish, one isha, one flesh. And it produces children. The expression same-sex marriage is a foolish misnomer. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. It's impossible. It doesn't exist. And there is no ruling on the part of any human beings or the entire human race that can make what cannot be is. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that this is the basis not just for Christian marriages, and we want to be clear about that. This isn't merely God's standard for two Christian people who are married. This is the basis for all marriages. When Jesus Christ was asked about the permanency of marriage, his response was, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," the word for woman, "and the two shall become one flesh." But folks, how are we to view what took place, and how are we to view marriage? We need to adopt God's worldview unreservedly. We need to root our understanding of marriage immovably, unflinchingly, unembarrassedly in Genesis 1 and 2. And number three, and lastly this morning, what then about homosexuality itself? Two males or two females cannot marry. But is it actually wrong for them to engage in sexual activity? So we're going to turn now to the book of Leviticus, the 18th chapter. I'd like to ask you to turn there with me, please. Leviticus chapter 18, where the scripture addresses this activity. Leviticus chapter 18. And if you've never done so, in light now of what we are facing, we would all do well to underline the 22nd verse so that we can easily find it. And we'll need to find it for our own confidence and security. But there will be times when, in trying to help people and evangelize people, we'll need to be able to find this verse. Let's read it. Leviticus 18, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female." In the beginning, God made them male and female. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female." The word "lie" is a word that is used euphemistically in the Bible for intimate sexual relationship, the kind of relationship that consummates a marriage between a male and a female. God states here that two men are not to engage in this. At the end of verse 22, it is an abomination. Now, folks, some real important clarification. All right, let's be sure that we're all together on and clear about this. The issue in this prohibition, and a prohibition is when God prohibits certain behavior, when he says you must not do that, you may not engage in that. That is what a prohibition is. The issue in this prohibition is not the age of the people. If someone were to say that is a prohibition against underage sex or an older person abusing a younger person, age is not an issue at all in this verse. Would you notice also that consent is not an issue? There's no allowance made because the two people have agreed together. In other words, no one is having this forced upon him. Consent is not an issue. Mutual affection is not an issue. If someone were to say, this verse is just prohibiting a selfish kind of activity, a really lustful activity, but the Bible doesn't have anything to say about people who sincerely love each other, there's no allowance made for people who claim affection. What is the only issue? It's not age. It's not consent. It's not affection. It's what? The only issue is what? Gender. That's it. You shall not lie with a male, regardless of age, consent, affection, conditioning, or any other factor. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. And then the scripture attaches this. It is an abomination. Now that is a word that is used in the Old Testament for especially grievous sins. No one can dismiss this by saying that in the ancient world, the only kind of homosexuality that anyone knew about was a really selfish, perverse, lustful, or child-abusing kind of homosexuality. God's statement on it is that it is an abomination. Every kind of homosexuality is an unusually offensive sin to God. And if you'll notice, please, the prohibitions on either side of this verse. Look at verse 21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. Verse 23. Also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. I want to keep reading. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these. And now notice the word is in the plural, referring to the additional offenses of which we have just read. You shall not do any of these abominations. Neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. In other words, when people might come in from other nations and for a while be, as it were, pilgrims or sojourners in the land of Israel, they were not to bring these kinds of abominations with them and be allowed to practice them. Verse 27, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. Verse 28, I'm requiring this so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. And you can see that in the immediate context that you have the inclusion of the offering of children in sacrifice, child sacrifice, and bestiality. These are both particularly repugnant behaviors because they are grossly unnatural. And this, of course, is precisely what Romans chapter 1 says about homosexual mating. It is, quote, degrading passion, quote, exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, the 22nd verse is referring here to male homosexuality. But Romans chapter 1 includes women when it says that women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That is literally against nature. Well, that is the law of God on this. And the question, folks, is, does that law remain valid and binding today? Is it possible that because we are on this side of the cross, because Christ has come, because our mission is to evangelize the world with the gospel, that although this demand represents God's viewpoint, he has dismissed this requirement, or he's overlooking of this kind of sin, because now we are in the gospel era. So I'd like to ask you now to turn to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul addresses this directly to Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus, a largely Gentile church in Greece. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know, and you notice now how the apostle can write and take for granted that this is common Christian understanding. We know that the law is good if, that is, provided that one uses it lawfully. Well, what is a lawful use of the law? Well, verse 9, to begin with, it's not made for a righteous person, but it is made for those who are lawless and rebellious in the way that Psalm 2 was describing. And if you'll notice, please, then, there are all kinds of categories of lawless, rebellious behavior that are now specified. It's made for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. And one has to ask how long it will be before the nations of the world will rule that euthanasia, in fact forced euthanasia, is legal. Seems incomprehensible to us, doesn't it? Impossible to conceive. The law is made for people who would do that. It's made for murderers. It is made for immoral men. And it is made, verse 10, for homosexuals. Now here's the scripture itself, and it is making direct reference to the law of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And you might want to underline the word homosexuals in the margin of your Bible, put that reference, because that is exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 1 is pointing back to. Verse 8, it's pointing back to the law. Where in the law are homosexuals addressed? Initially in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. And dear people, please do note this now, that that law, as the Holy Spirit breathes out these words, was still in effect in the first century, 30 years into church history. 30 years beyond Christ ascending into heaven. 30 years the other side of the cross. It was in effect not just for Jewish people, it was in effect in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring and where homosexuality was presently rampant. And that law stands unchanged in Scripture ever since. And what this passage says is that the Mosaic law condemning same-sex sexual acts is for those people right now in Gentile cultures who are engaging in them. The law is made to be applied to them. And tonight, Lord willing, one of the things that we're going to address is the issue of evangelizing lost people. You cannot appropriately evangelize a lost person without applying the law of God to him. Jesus said, the whole do not need a physician. It is the sick who need a physician. People are not even aware that they are sick. I remember on one occasion, one of our future missionaries led a co-worker to Christ here in the engineering firm where they both worked. And when that man and then his wife, who also came to Christ, began attending our church and sat into the preaching of the Word and were encouraged to begin reading their Bibles, they took up the habit of doing this pretty much on a daily basis before they would go to bed at night. And I will never forget going to lunch with this man, this relatively new convert, and his talking to me in some despair about something he had found in the Bible. He was reading Scripture and he came across Matthew chapter 19 where the Lord was answering that question about the permanency of marriage. And both he and his wife were divorcees, and he read this passage and he said right out loud to her, "Look here, we're condemned." And it was a striking illustration to me that what you and I would take for granted, lost people aren't even aware of when it comes to right or wrong behavior in many cases. They just don't know. How are they to find out? How are they to be brought to the knowledge of their sinfulness so that they run to Christ? They have to come under the conviction of the law. The law has to be applied. And when it is, the conscience of a lost person assents that this is right. The conscience accuses. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 that the conscience actually is internally the law of God. When you turn the searchlight of the Word on a sinful human being and his conscience becomes aware of this, it's at that moment that he needs a Savior and is aware of it. No, this passage is saying the law is good when it is used in that lawful way applied to unrighteous people. And that is to be done. Look at the end of verse 10 and then verse 11, and we'll finish with this passage. The law is good when it's used lawfully and applied to all these kinds of specific behaviors and sins. And verse 10, end of the verse, and to whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the what? What's it say? According to the what? According to the glorious gospel. Leviticus 18:22 is sound teaching according to the glorious gospel. There is no antipathy between the law and the gospel at this point. There's no dichotomizing of it. They are one in their sound teaching. And this is why on November 20th, 2013, in one of our business meetings here, our church adopted an amendment to our Constitution. And I want to read that to us this morning. This is to the section in our Constitution, Article 12, that is entitled The Separated Life. And we have a statement, and have had a statement all of these years in there, stating, "We believe that marriage is an inseparable union until death parts. God made man male and female, for which cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, they twain shall become one flesh." We had statements like that in our Constitution. But in light of societal change, and in order to be quite clear about our entire acceptance of the law of God, we amended our Constitution with this statement: sexual morality. We believe that God created man and woman in His own image as two distinct but equal genders, and that He defined separate, interdependent roles for each. We believe that any form of transgenderism contradicts God's created order. What is transgenderism? If you look that word up in a dictionary, it's not a word that occurs in the Scripture, it's an English word. If you look that English word up, it refers to wishing or nourishing the affections or engaging in any activity to change from one's gender to the other gender. A man wishing to be a woman is transgenderism. A woman desiring to be a man is transgenderism. It also says acting. A man acting like a woman is transgenderism. Our statement is we believe that any form of transgenderism contradicts God's created order. We believe that the only scriptural marriage is the joining of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union by a voluntary covenant until death parts them. We believe that God has commanded that no sexual intimacy be engaged in outside of a scriptural marriage between one man and one woman. We believe that any form or expression of homosexuality, whether lesbian, gay, or bisexual, polygamy, bestiality, incest, fornication, and adultery is a sinful perversion of God's created order. That is our constitution now. And thank the Lord for the foresight of our elders and their realization that we needed to be clear and explicit in our constitution about these kinds of things. Now, folks, I want to end by taking us back to those three points and just rehearsing them for us again. You don't necessarily need to remember the exact wording. I found this wording to be helpful, but it is a little verbose, isn't it? I understand that. What is a Christian response to this? Number one, to adopt God's what? God's worldview. And to do it unreservedly. Don't leave any of it out. Don't be embarrassed about any of it. Adopt it unreservedly. Number two, root your position on marriage immovably where? In Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, put your roots right down there and don't ever move from it for the rest of your life. Number three, accept God's law about homosexuality unquestioningly. Did I give you that point? I don't think I stated it exactly like that. Accept God's law about homosexuality unquestioningly. And remind yourself that it is sound teaching according to the glorious gospel. It doesn't contradict the gospel, and it is not dismissed or set aside because of the gospel. It is sound teaching according to the glorious gospel. And what I am urging us to do, all of us, is to accept this unquestioningly. Why am I using that word? Here we are with a prohibition. It's a blanket prohibition. Why am I urging us to accept it unquestioningly? You would know the answer to that. What is Satan's first tactic when it comes to any of God's prohibitions? Now, folks, that's exactly the way it will work. In your future, this is the way it is going to work. Long before Satan flatly denies that God's word is true, he will plant a seed of doubt in our minds about it. If he can get that question to take root, and he will use many tactics to do that, he will say, "What do you have to be afraid of? Are you just going to hide your head in the sand? If you're actually right, you don't have anything to fear from questioning. You ought to be able to be objective about this and examine the evidence. All educated people do. If you'll really question this, in the end, you'll come out stronger. You don't have anything to lose. You will have all sorts of refined, intelligent-sounding ways of trying to root a question in your mind. And once that question takes root, he will water it and he will fertilize it. And you're now living in a society that will fill the atmosphere with such questions. Already, unfortunately, there are professing evangelicals in print raising questions about this matter. We'll have more to say about that tonight. Wasn't this law for Israel only? Aren't we free from the law? Wasn't that law too severe? Isn't God a God of love and mercy now? Who are you to judge? Aren't you also a sinner? Didn't Jesus say he was without sin? Let him cast the first stone. Aren't you supposed to love everybody? Wouldn't that mean that you'd be a little more understanding? Folks, the only safe course when it comes to God's prohibitions is to just accept them unquestioningly. What Satan will not say to you is that you do not have the capability of examining anything objectively because you still possess the flesh. You can't be like Lady Justice with a blindfold around your eyes and the scales balanced. You are incapable of that, even as a redeemed sinner. There is something in us that is like it has a rubber band as thick and broad as a rubber tire around it, constantly pulling our heads to the left. And it never gives up. Your only right and safe course is to do exactly as Jesus did in the wilderness. It is written. And when it comes to the book of Leviticus, the New Testament authors quote it without qualification 17 times. And the book of Deuteronomy that we have been reading is quoted by New Testament authors over 50 times, more than any books in the Old Testament outside of Psalms and Isaiah. Jesus quoted both books unflinchingly and unqualifiedly. The law, when it comes to moral behavior, stands. And young people, you're growing up in a world that is much, much different morally than the one in which your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and their parents for as far back almost as genealogical tree in your family could probably ever trace. The openness of this now is going to feed the self-doubts and the self-confusion of who knows how many tens of thousands of young adolescents. And they will begin to question and to wonder and to interpret themselves, their struggles, their feelings, in light of this openness and this viewpoint. And if you're here today and you're struggling with your feelings or your desires about these kinds of things, you need to realize and accept that the reason for that is explained in the Bible. It is your flesh. There's not a single person sitting in this room this morning. Your mother, your father, your granddad, your grandmother, your cousin, your uncle, your aunt, your best friend. There's not a single person here who doesn't understand that, because we all are possessors of that same despicable, horrid flesh. And from as early as we have any remembrance of ourselves, we can recall that we had an inclination towards sinning and rebelling against God. And not all of us in exactly the same ways, but it's all the same thing. It's all the flesh, and it's all sinful behavior. And that's why those prohibitions were given, to try to bind us and restrict us and to tell us that it's wrong and give us God's viewpoint about it. If you're struggling with these kinds of feelings and desires, your safety comes in just accepting God's word, first of all, about it, not letting Satan sow doubt in your mind and grow and fertilize a great growth in your life of confusing thought that issues in an terrible fruit of a practice that you will abominate when you stand before God. But accept God's word about it. And then realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. All of us. He's not willing that any of us should perish. And He'll save you like He's saving me and saving your mom and your dad and your friends. He'll save you. He wants to. Pursue that with all your heart. And you know what's going to happen? You will enjoy the fruit of God's Spirit transforming your feelings and your affections and your desires and your purposes. It will happen. God's Spirit, listen, you can't be a believer without God's Spirit growing love and joy and peace and all the other aspects of His Spirit in your life. That isn't just for people of one kind of sinful behavior. That's for all truly saved sinners who are being transformed by God's Spirit. You can count on that. You can expect it. It'll happen. It'll be wonderful. Be confident that God is right about this. And when the Apostle Paul comes toward the conclusion of his demonstration that all of us are sinners, starting with that first chapter of Romans, going on into the second chapter of Romans, he comes to the end of this and he knows that there are going to be objections. Like there are objections in our society now this morning. And Paul's response to that is, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And that's where you want to settle yourself this morning. Can you do that? Can you right now this morning just say to yourself, that's right. Let God be found true, even if every other man in the world is found to be a liar. God is true. And I will adopt unquestioningly His viewpoints.